Now, we have been studying in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being the mighty conqueror, about being able to see him revealed to us as Lord and God and Christ and High Priest, minister of the new sanctuary, and today mediator of the new covenant. We have seen Jesus greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than any of the heroes that we might have or have made in our lives. Jesus is greater, Jesus is bigger, Jesus is best, because Jesus is our God and our King. And today I want to pick up from where we left off, as we were beginning to think of the new sanctuary, and we began to talk about types and pictures and patterns and things like that. Things that are signposts in the Old Testament to things that are explained in the New. And we talked about God being so great and so gracious as to make sure that we understood his truth. He gave us little pictures. He gave us little parables. He, as it were, lifted up the human race as children and sat them upon his knee as father and opened his book, or his box of toys, if you like. Whatever it took to help us to understand, he did it because he wanted us to know the things that really matter, like the fact that there is a heaven, and like the fact that there is a hell, and like the fact that the human race has rebelled against a God of glory and shut itself off from the blessings that he would have us enjoy. He wanted us to know all those things, and he spoke in divers ways and in many places during Old Testament times. But in these last days, Hebrews tells us, he has spoken to us in a son. He came himself in human form. God became a baby at Bethlehem, grew up, lived a perfect life, and died the strangest death, and yet a perfect death, a perfect sacrifice. And that's one of the things we'll be thinking about today. You know, there was a time that I believed that becoming a Christian would mean I would never smile again. I really believed it. Life had been good to me, and I couldn't imagine how it could be any better. Those were years when my life was governed by external values, external things. Whatever happened on the outside determined what happened on the inside of my life. Then I found a faith in Christ and I became a committed Christian. And I discovered there were indeed better things that I had not known existed. It was just as if I'd lived my life on one track of a railway and I hadn't known that on this other track there were thousands of things happening that other people were enjoying. How could I have missed it all? How could I have not known? How could I have not seen? Maybe those of you that have just become new believers are saying the same thing. How was it? I missed it. How could I miss that? And yet you have. And I remember realizing that happiness is not determined by the place I live or the house or the size of it or the things that it contains or the vacations that I can take. That happiness is something that has to happen inside us. It is an internal thing. And riches, rules, and religion, or whatever else I can have, are fine if they're external. It's nice to have them along. But it's what I am internally that really matters. And that's what the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are really all about. Because God made some promises and God made some provision in Old Testament times that was, in a sense, external. He promised his people he would bring them into a beautiful place to live, in a happy land, where he would make them secure, and he would give them vineyards, and he would give them oxen and animals and things that were riches in their culture and their day. And he would give them a philosophy of life to live by. He would even write down rules in tablets of stone, engrave them so there was no doubt as to what he meant. They wouldn't have to know what to do or what was right or what was wrong. It would be laid out for them. He gave them all these external things. And he also promised, and we have to remember this when we're thinking of the Old Covenant, he also promised a relationship with himself that was obviously internal, if people would reach out and take it. And here and there men did that. Here a man, here a woman, there a woman, here a child, there a child. And yet, the nation as a whole withdrew from the moorings of that truth. They drifted away like a little boat that got away from the big boat that it was tied up to, or from the mooring in the middle of the sea. Now, the people in the Old Testament times had been under what we call covenant, testament, God's promises, God's provision, God's covering, God's care. They had been living their lives in that state. Sometimes we think, well, that would have been neat. It would have been neat to live in Old Testament times, when I would know what God really required of me, when it was written down in tablets of stone, when I could actually go and have a priest tell me what it actually looked like because he'd seen it. These tablets written with the finger of God with 10 big rules for life. Not 10 amendments, but 10 commandments. Not 10 things that I might like to do, but 10 things that I must do. How neat it would have been to take my little boy to church and have a priest explain, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And on the other hand, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. How easy it would have been. Now I live in new covenant times. Now I live when nobody seems to know what to believe. Now I live in days that are insecure and unhappy, and I can't even go on a vacation without worrying that I'll be safe by the time I get home. And things aren't so good. And I'm not sure if the vine will give its fruit, and if the field will yield its corn, and whether I'll eat, and whether there will be money coming into the house. It's not quite the same. Maybe it would have been nice to stay under Old Testament times. And yet, the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews, teaches us that to live in New Testament or New Covenant times is better. And not just better, far better. Now, it wasn't that it was bad in Old Testament times, but it's best. It's a question between better and best, you see. Jesus is the better priest, Hebrews 8 is telling us. Jesus has the better ministry than the Old Testament priests could have had to us and to our children. Jesus is mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And we see that in 8 verse 6, and we're going to start and read from there. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the priests of the Old Testament as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. Declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, we cannot really understand the whole concept of new covenant unless we look at the old, and that's what we're going to do for a moment. Let me define a covenant for you. A covenant is simply an agreement between two people, and the root word is to bind, with an idea of binding the parties together. When the covenant was made between men, the terms were stated. This is what we have decided and promised to do. The terms, whatever they had decided and promised to do, were stated. Secondly, an oath was taken by both parties. I will keep the covenant, said one side. I will keep the covenant, said the other. And they swore to that, which in their culture was very binding indeed. Then a curse would be proclaimed. And the curse would be this: if this covenant is broken, this will happen. This will happen. So there were terms stated, the oath was given, the curse was declared if the covenant was broken, and then it was ratified by some very solemn occasion or sacrifice or event. There was a little occasion. That's the only way you could say it. There was a ritual put on it to make it just sealed, if you like. Now, in ancient times, when covenants were made between men, I'm not talking about spiritual covenants, just a covenant on land or business. This is how people did business in those days. Or perhaps a covenant between kings on the giving of daughters in political marriages. This would be a covenant agreement, and one party would agree, and the other party would agree, and the oath would be given, and the curse if the covenant was broken, and then the ratification. Now, in heathen covenants, blood would always be a part of it. And basically speaking, they would cut themselves and mix the blood. In some awful heathen orgies, they would drink the blood, and that would bind the covenant. But in many, many normal covenants, just a little nick would be given on the wrist, and they would mix the blood together because that was making the covenant. The blood was given. The blood was very important because the blood spoke of life given and the importance of the blood. For the life is in the blood, we read in the Old Testament. Now, when we come into covenants between God and man, we're not talking about quite the same thing. We're talking about two unequal parties, you see, and there's a difference. We're talking about God, who is certainly the superior party, and us, who has nothing to promise or nothing to give or nothing to bring to the covenant. We're the poverty-stricken pauper. God is the one with everything. And yet God has seen fit, by his grace and mercy, to bring us into a covenant relationship with him. He has stated the terms of it, and they're written down in the Bible. He has made some promises that he has sworn by an oath by himself, for there is, as the book of Hebrews puts it, no greater one to swear by than by himself. He has sworn by his own person that he will keep the covenant that he has made. He has also issued a curse or two if it be broken, or if it be not claimed. And we've been thinking about some of those curses, and we'll see some more at the end of the chapters. He has also ratified it or sealed it by a very, very solemn sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. A blood sacrifice. A life has been given. Indeed. So the covenant, the new covenant that we're going to be thinking about, is nothing even like the old covenant, which was made by God with Israel. And that had many types and pictures and parables and illustrations that help us to understand the new covenant. And we cannot just look in the New Testament and try and study the new covenant without having to go back into the old, because it's what happened in the old covenant that helps us realize the immensity of what God did in promising the new covenant to you and to me. Now we have to turn back to Exodus for a moment, to Exodus 19, verse 5. Let's think about the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, for a moment. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now it's very interesting. Immediately we get a picture or a copy or a matching verse. If those of you that are good Bible students can know where that is, of course it's in Revelation, isn't it? When you and I in the new covenant are called a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But here in the old covenant picture book, we have the copy or the type. You will be my treasured possession, a peculiar treasure, a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. I remember when Stuart and I got married, we were told we had a house. There was somebody else living in it. We wanted so much to take possession. It was ours. We had bought it. But somebody else was living in it. And it wasn't until they got out that we could take that treasure possession for ourselves. And you know, we are without Christ and self reigns on the throne, if you like. And it isn't until we get out and ask God to possess his own possessions, to possess our hearts, that he comes in and the kingdom of God is within us and the king is king in us. And we become part of that new covenant promise. Here in the Old Testament, we see this beautiful, beautiful phrase, "You will be my treasured possession." He said it about Israel then, but he says it about us now. You are a treasured possession, and he simply wants to possess his possessions, to come within and be the king. So here we get God promising Israel in the Old Testament covenant that they would be a people for his own possession. In Exodus 24, this covenant is sealed and ratified. Moses has received the terms of the agreement. He's been up the mountain. He's had the Ten Commandments and all the laws and the ordinances. And remember, God's law isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's the precepts, it's the ordinances, it's the ceremonial law. It's the law. It's how men live together and treat each other. It's all of that. And all of that has been given. And Moses has written it in a book. Yes, there were books in those days. And remember, Moses had his palace training in Pharaoh's palace. And he knew how to write. And he knew how to put those laws down in a proper fashion. Chapter 25, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me for each man whose heart prompts him to give.'" And then he goes on talking about all of that. And he talks about how the tabernacle is to be made. The details are given to Moses, but what has just happened? Come back with me into chapter 24. Moses has been up the mountain to collect this law. And verse 7 and 8, "He took the book of the covenant, he read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey it.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So here we've got Moses taking half, verse 6, the blood of the sacrifice, putting it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he takes the book of the covenant, he reads it to the people, and they responded. What's happening here? Let me explain it very simply to you. Moses took the book of all these laws that God had given him, and he read it to the people. These are the terms of the covenant, the agreement. What God has undertaken on their behalf, they heard it. And what God required of them. Those are the two things when you're talking about covenant. What God has undertaken on our behalf, what he has done because he's the superior partner, we're not talking about two equal partners, God and man, and what God requires of us. When we think of covenant, those two things have to be involved. The people, Israel, responded, "All that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." They took up their part. And then they sealed it by a sacrifice. Blood was shed, a life was given. The blood of bulls was given. And this was the ratification, this was the seal. This was the solemn external act that would remind the people of God's promise of what he'd done on their behalf and what was required of them. So every time a bull was offered in the temple, what did the people think of? The covenant. What God had done and what God would do, for every sacrifice that was ever sacrificed prefigured the one and only sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Sacrifice before the foundation of the earth. Every single sacrifice in the Old Testament was going to be matched and completed in the new. And so here you've got the mediator, who is Moses, explaining it to the people Israel understanding and responding, and then you've got the seal, the ratification. Half the blood on the altar, God would, half the blood on the people, man would, and the blood sprinkled over the book. There wasn't ever an Old Testament sacrifice that wasn't ratified by blood. Blood had a part in it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now then, we come over into the New Testament, into the book of Hebrews, and we think back to what's been happening in the Old Testament. Remember, this book was written to Jews who were very familiar with seeing the sacrifices, reminding them. And God had other ways of reminding them, incidentally, of his covenant. There was one marvelous time when he got everybody to climb two mountains. He got half the tribe on one mountain at the top, half the tribes on the other mountain. Six tribes here, six tribes here. And then they began, and this is in Deuteronomy, you can read it. And they shouted across the great big valley in between. And the ones on one mountain would shout, "Cursed is the man who doesn't keep the covenant." And he'd go all the way through the curses. And then on the other side, the man would say, "Blessed is the man who keeps the covenant and does thus and so." And this would happen, and this would be a great event. And so they thought of ways of reminding themselves. They got up in a mountain, and they shouted it out. You know, I often think about shouting from the mountaintop. All sorts of things. We use that phrase. I'm going to shout it from the mountaintop. Maybe that's where it came from. But literally, that's what they did. They climbed the two highest places they could do. And they made it known. They reminded each other. So it wasn't just the animals and the bulls and the types and the pictures and the patterns. They thought of ways of reminding themselves of God's word, of what God had undertaken on their behalf and what God required of them. And yet, even though they had all the temple paraphernalia to remind them, they drifted away from the moorings of their truth. Like that little boat that we read about in Hebrews. Like these people who drifted about the moorings of the truth that they'd heard in Jesus. And yet this new covenant, this new thing that God is going to do, is so much better than all they had in the old covenant. Now, why? First of all, because it's internal. It's not a temporary agreement. It's something that the Spirit of God does in the heart of man. And you've got to realize the prophets began talking about a new covenant as they saw the old one failing, and as they saw the people not being reminded, and as they saw the people keeping a whole lot of rules, but their heart far from God. They began to say, there's got to be something better. God's got to do something more than just give us a whole heap of rules to keep and a religion to wear. There's got to be something better. If only the people would keep the rules. And God said, there's going to be a new time coming and a new day coming and a new man coming called Jesus and a new Savior coming and a new thing happening. And in that day, I am going to write my Ten Commandments on your heart and on your mind and in your soul so that you'll want to keep my law. So that you'll be overwhelmed with what I've done on your behalf. And that's the difference. You know, I believe that many, many people are living in old covenant times. Oh, they might attend a Christian church. But they are living under the law. They are living with the rules and the ritual. And even on certain days of the year, they'll climb up their mountain and they'll do their thing that the church has proclaimed would help them remember. But they go home and their marriages are a mess. And they can't mother their children. And they're bad neighbors. And they can't get hold of their temper. And they know what God says in His law. And they know what God's done on the cross and in the resurrection. But it just does nothing internally. It's all external. And they're living under the old covenant. And what they need to hear is that God has promised a new thing. And He made a new covenant. And the covenant He made was so much better than the old one. It doesn't mean the old one was bad. It just means it was just merely a picture. That's all. This covenant, it's like writing the law of the oak on the heart of the acorn. The acorn just knows how to be a tree, quite naturally. And you know, when God comes into our heart by His Spirit, it's just that we know how to be a Christian, quite naturally. His law is somehow written on fleshly tables of the heart. And that's what the prophets began to say. You can read Jeremiah 31, you can read Ezekiel 36, and you'll see there this very passage that I have quoted to you in the book of Hebrews. There's a new thing coming, says God, and there's a new promise that I have to make. And there is a new mediator. Moses was a great mediator of the old covenant. But oh, Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one that's going to make it matter. He's the one that's going to make it count. He's the one that's going to make it work in our heart and life when by His Spirit He comes within our hearts. And it's going to be an internal thing. And you see, the new covenant converts the external law into an inner life. And in every church this Sunday, you'll have people living under the old covenant and under the new. And they don't know the difference. It's very confusing. When you try and say, are you a Christian? They say, yes, of course I am. Maybe what you should say is, are you living under the old covenant? Or have you heard of the new covenant? Has God by his Spirit written his law deep inside your heart and soul? Has he put it in your mind so that your mind is absorbed with the things of God? The new covenant is going to affect your heart and your mind, your personal relationship with the Lord, and it's going to affect your own relationship with the Lord and with other people. You're going to know you're forgiven. You're going to have had your guilt dealt with. You see, the old covenant could only cover sin, could only cover it. But Christ has appeared in these last days to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is not just covered up until Christ could die. Like the people in the Old Testament had to look forward to Christ, we can look back to Christ and say, he did it. He did it. And Christ has not got to be offered over and over and over again, as these next chapters teach us. He died once for all. Once for all. The bulls had to be offered over and over again. They were involuntary sacrifices. A bull couldn't help being a sacrifice. He had no choice. Christ chose to lay down his life. He was a voluntary sacrifice. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He is the better sacrifice. And this new covenant is to be universal. You see, the old covenant was just for the Israelites. They were meant to be the missionary nation, of course, but they forgot that and they drifted away from the moorings of the truth that they'd heard. But this new covenant, where you and I are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto God, God's new Israel, as the Bible talks about, all shall know him. All shall know him. And you know, that's what God writes on your heart and mind as well. When you come into this new covenant relationship with him, when you take up your part, remember the Old Testament, they had to take up their part. They had to stand in front of God and say, we'll do it, we'll be obedient, we hear it. We have to do that personally. We have to stand in front of God and say, you did this on my behalf? You did this in my behalf? You died for me? And you promised me all these things? Then I receive it. Come within my heart. Write these things on my soul, on my mind. Make it make sense. And then everything's changed. And we begin to have a world view. And we don't say that this is just for the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Catholics. We say all men shall know. And they'll know from me. And we'll have a sense of mission. And we'll have a sense of witness. And we'll want our neighbors to find this blessed new experience through coming into the new covenant relationship with God. Everything gets changed. It's universal, and oh, how relevant it is. We've got a message from the world. We can go out there and we can say, God can forgive sins, and he can deal with the guilt of it as well. What a message that we have. Now, as we come into chapter 9, we read about the ineffectiveness of the ceremonial laws. The first covenant had regulations for worship, also an earthly sanctuary. And the writer goes on to explain right down to the end of 10 that all these things were just pictures and illustrations. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. He's back to explaining what the types meant, bringing it up to date for us. This is an illustration for the present time. You're getting the pictures and getting the whole thing and how it fits together. Indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. Internal regulations applying until the time of the new order, the new covenant, the new life after Christ, after the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now! Now, if we're going to get a handle on our Christianity, we have to understand what the new covenant is all about. How does this work? What sort of promise has God made me? And what's my part of it? And how is it different? And how is it better? This is a better sacrifice. Now, he uses, in verse 16, a legal explanation. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. He uses a legal illustration, not from the Old Testament this time, just a legal illustration. What is he saying? He's saying it's like this. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, is the last will of Jesus. It's the last will and testament. That's exactly what it is, of Jesus Christ. And it's very simply put, it's necessary that somebody dies before the will can take effect. And so if Christ had never died, and some people say, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he save the world without dying? If he hadn't died, he couldn't have willed us to be the beneficiaries of the promises in that will. And here we get the little picture of the gracious benefactor, God, and the grateful beneficiary, us, and the generous bequest. And we come back to this life given, this sacrificial life given. We come back to the ratification. And of course, we're reminded of Luke's gospel and the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He gave his life to make the will make sense so that we can benefit from his death and from the things that come because of his death. It's because somebody dies we come into the good of a will. It's because Jesus died, somehow his death benefits us. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Maybe you've always puzzled, how can the death of Christ have anything to do with me? Think of it that way. His will couldn't be read and enjoyed if he hadn't died. He's the gracious benefactor. We're the pauper, the grateful beneficiary. And his is the generous bequest. Go back to the ratification. God has sealed his new covenant. As Jesus said, this is the cup that I must drink to the dregs, the cup of my suffering and death. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the seal of the new covenant, Jesus said. He said it in Luke, in Matthew, in Mark, in John. I am doing something on the cross of Christ that is like that giving of the ball and the sprinkling on the people. And as it were, the blood and the life of Christ is sprinkled on the people, is offered to God and is offered to the people. There is something that happened at the cross that can change you and me right now in this day and age. Let me say quite quickly that the meaning of blood has to be understood in the Bible. It is an unmistaken reference to the death of Christ and needs to be seen as such against the background of the Old Testament. You can't just look at the phrases, the blood of Christ, in the New Testament and have it make sense unless you see it in the Old Testament. There are more references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament than to the death of Christ or to the cross of Christ. It's always being spoken about. Some people don't like that. They say, that makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't need a Christ who has died and shed his blood. It offends me. When the New Testament makes use of this term, it is meant to indicate the release of life. Very simple. And the distinct idea in the Bible where sacrifice is concerned was the death of a victim by the shedding of its blood liberated, so to speak, the principle of life, so that this life became available for another end. The blood of Christ represents Christ's life. Now then, when you think of it like that, it really does make sense. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 24. Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ has appeared in these last times. He appeared in the incarnation. He appears as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary with our need on his heart. He will appear a second time. You know, remember who this was being written to. To a whole bunch of Jews, Jewish Christians. Maybe they said, well, this new Christianity, there's no ritual. I really love going to the temple. I like the thought of the high priest, and we'd sit there and watch him go in and wait expectantly and really a bit scared in case he didn't come out again. Because as the high priest came out, the people would go, oh, God has accepted our sacrifice. Now, if you take that beautiful picture for these people, perhaps in their mind, they could see in the heavenly sanctuary their great high priest entering into God, not with the blood of bulls, but with his own blood, and God the Father accepting the life given and the value of that life on our behalf. And then Christ in the second coming will appear a second time, and we will say, oh, God accepted your sacrifice on our behalf. And we'll be caught up together with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the last will and testament of Jesus for you and for me. What happened because he died? He will appear a second time unto salvation. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary. God has accepted his once-for-all sacrifice on your behalf and my behalf. The benefits of that are the new covenant, that God will write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And we will understand his will, and we will want to do it. We will be stimulated by the Spirit to be obedient and to do the things that have become internal instead of external religion. And what was the seal? The seal was the death of Christ. You know, it's a very moving passage of Scripture, and I haven't time to read it all. But just let me point out a few verses in chapter 10 to you. Sacrifice and offering he did not desire. This is verse 5. But a body you prepared for me. This is Christ speaking. Go down to verse 10. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then go down to 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, the curtain of the body of Christ, rent in two upon the cross, released the lifeblood of Christ. He gave his life. A perfect life, a perfect sacrifice. But not before God had made him sin for us. He became the sin offering, and we'll talk about that later in the pictures in Hebrews. But that's what happened. And because of that, you and I can enter the holiest of all. The curtain has gone because the curtain of his body was rent in two. The greater curtain, the thing that separates God from man, the thing that under the old covenant could never be an experience for people, for ordinary people like you and me, to literally walk into the Holy of Holies and be in the very presencing of God. That curtain has gone because the curtain of the body of Christ was rent in two. His blood was shed. God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. We should have died for our sin, but Christ died for us. And in our place, not only was he a voluntary sacrifice, he was our substitute. And God accepted the sacrifice. And when he comes that second time, in the second coming, we will say, oh, God accepted your sacrifice on our behalf. But we don't need to wait until the second coming to say that with wonder, with joy, and with praise. And so in 10, 15 through 18, it comes full circle back to us again. Ours is the choice. Again, Jeremiah is quoted, what we choose to remember, what God chooses to forget, we choose to remember because the Spirit brings it to our mind, what God has done on our behalf and what he requires of us. What he chooses is to forget is our sins and iniquities, which he will remember no more. That's the new covenant. Not only covered, he's put them away. God has cast our sins behind his back. Where's God's back? God is everywhere. That simply means he has put our sins and iniquities so far from him. And as I've often said in my testimony, when I get to heaven and I stand in front of God and I say, "Oh God, do you remember that?" He's going to look at me and say, "Jill, I don't, and I can't, and I won't." What? "Your sins, your iniquities, I will to remember no more." He's put up a little sign, "No fishing." And we're not supposed to fish those sins up and look at them over and over again, for he has forgotten them. You could never do that in the Old Testament times. But oh, under the new promise, under the new covenant, because of the will and testament, which is our New Testament of Jesus Christ, we can say, "What God has forgotten, I have no right to remember. What God has forgotten, I have no right to remember." Ours is the choice to live like that because of the curtain, his body. And how do we live? Let me just read 10:23 to you. "Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of the second coming," it means approaching. He talks about spurring one another on, helping us to hang on, not to drift away, to considering how we can spur one another on, poke one another to love and good deeds, to outdo each other, as the Living Bible says. "Let us not give up meeting together." That's a good word, isn't it? Why? Because fellowship reminds us. Fellowship is like standing on the two mountains, shouting this message across to each other. God has done this in Christ for us. Isn't it wonderful being a Christian? And we can do that as we meet together and as we discuss together and as we learn together and as we grow together. And we're to encourage one another so that we will not drift away. But oh, what solemn words that we have to come back to as we finish this study in 10:26 through 31. "But if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Remember the curses of every covenant? "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It's not mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I don't believe this passage is referring to professing Christians who are drifting away from the moorings of the truth. I don't believe it's talking to weak backsliders or the casual offender. I believe it's speaking to the Christ rejecter. And if somebody rejects the message of the new covenant, the death and resurrection of Christ, and all that we hold dear, the gospel of Jesus, then this is the passage we have to face on their behalf as we pray for them, as we plead for them. This word "outraged the Spirit of grace" has haunted me all week. People outrage God. They outrage the Spirit of grace. And the word means insult. Do you know people are walking around and they are insulting God, and yet they're sitting in church? Why? Because they're, say, the old covenant will do, the rules, the regulations, the things that don't change me within. And oh yes, I know that Jesus died, but I'm not going to apply his death to my life so it makes a difference. I'm not going to kneel at the foot of the cross and say, "Thank you that your body, like the temple curtain, was rent for me." I'm not going to do that. They're Christ rejecters, though they might worship in a Christian environment. And you know what that does to God? It outrages him. And oh, what solemn words. "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I trust there's not one person in this place who falls into that category today. You cannot outrage the Spirit of God and get away with it. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what marvelous passages of Scripture these are. I am absolutely amazed and reduced in front of them. There he stands, the mighty conqueror. Oh, behold him in plain view. There he stands, the mighty conqueror, since he rent the veil in two. And yet you couldn't rent the veil in two, Lord, until your body had been rent in two itself. This you did for us. This you did for better promises, better religion, better Christianity, all the better things that you promise in the last will and testament that you gave to us, that you gave to us, that you expect us to read and enjoy the benefits of. Lord, we praise you for your death upon the cross. And oh, how we thank you, God, our Father, that you raised Christ from the dead and that you have accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Now we may boldly enter the holiest place to find grace to help in time of need, and all because of Jesus. Oh, not because of our dead works, that's the old covenant. Not because of the things we've done, but because of what he has done and who he is. And so we come. We ask you to forgive us. And Lord, we pray for those who today will outrage the Spirit of grace. We pray for their souls, that you will save them. And we pray for our small efforts, that you will make them large efforts. And I pray for all those of us that sat and thought, what can I do? That we may be stimulated to realize the new covenant's terms are universal and that we can do a lot of things. Lord, show us whether this is truth or error. By thy Spirit, write your word upon our softened hearts. We ask it for your sake, and in your name we pray.